Don't be overwhelmed with the trouble that we face, but continue to appreciate. Continue to count your blessings that you have for living in this country. I pray that in spite of the flaws that may have surfaced over 244 years of history, that those things will be mended by God. And you need to remember that billions upon billions of people around the world still dream about living in a country like what we live in. And so don't let yourself become discouraged with the things that we see, but remember to count the blessing that you have in being here. And let us take that freedom that we have and use it to bring honor and glory to God as we are representatives and ambassadors for His gospel. Let's move our attention now back to the subject of the names of God. I want to remind you a little bit here today of where we've been in this study so we don't lose sight of the big picture of where we're going, because it's important to understand the big picture if we're going to see how the pieces fit. We started this study with the idea of answering the question, who and what is God? In the human realm, there is much we do not know and cannot understand about God without God revealing Himself to us. God must reveal Himself to us if we're going to understand His character and His nature and His attributes. And that's why God gave us the Bible, so that we would not be left empty-handed concerning His personality and His character and His attributes. God has provided us this written revelation so that we might have a better comprehension about who and what He is. And one of the great things about studying the Old Testament names of God is that the names are essentially titles used to highlight God's nature, to highlight God's character and His attributes. Thus, the names of God are a powerful teaching tool to help us understand who and what He is. In our study so far, we looked at the cosmological and the anthropological arguments for God's existence. And in reviewing those arguments, we saw that God is creative, that He is organized, that He's complex, that He's brilliant or omniscient, that He's insightful, that He's all-powerful, omnipotent, and that He has an eternal plan. We then turned our attention to examine the three primary names of God in the Bible. Elohim, translated God, means strongest of strong ones, the most faithful one. We saw that God is the power and wisdom behind creation. Nothing has come into existence apart from God causing it to exist. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Because God is God of highest strength, no one and nothing can stand against the power of God. We learn through the name Elohim that God is the most faithful one, who will fulfill every promise that He has made, bring to pass every decree that He has laid out, and He will complete every covenant that He has established, because He is the most faithful, as the most faithful one is the all-powerful one, and therefore He can bring to pass whatever He decrees. This is a good reason for us to trust in God. This is a good reason for us to trust in His Word, for His promises are reliable. They're guaranteed by divine omnipotence. Next, we studied the name Jehovah Yahweh, which is translated Lord or God, and it means self-existent, eternal, and holy. In this study, we discovered that God is self-existence, as God does not need anything or anyone to keep Him alive. He is self-sustaining. This makes God eternal. Therefore, when God gives us an eternal promise and He offers us eternity in heaven, we can count on that because we know God's going to be there for eternity because He is self-existent. We also learn through the name Jehovah Yahweh that it communicates to us that God is holy. We see that in Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19. Because God is holy, God hates sin and must judge it. Yet God in His holiness loves sinners, and he desires to rescue them from sin. This is why God sent his Son into the world, was that God was going to create for us that perfect gift of eternal life. And so through his Son, he appeased his wrath, or he satisfied his wrath, and he became our substitutionary sacrifice. And so the question becomes, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Third, we looked at the name Adonai, translated Lord, and it means ruler, master, or judge. Since God is both Elohim and Jehovah, it is God who is the sovereign ruler, the supreme being over all things. He is Adonai, Lord, Master. All people are accountable to God as the supreme being, the God who has created all things. Now, people may criticize God's will. They may criticize his plan. They may not like his authority and his ways. But the criticism of God from finite people will be tested at the end of this life. It will not stand the test of eternity, the rejection of God, as there will be a day when all people will give an account to God, who is the Creator, the Sovereign and Supreme One. There is only one Sovereign Lord, and each one of us will meet Him personally, either as our Savior at the Bema Seat Judgment, 1 Corinthians 3, or as our Judge at the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 21. The deal is, it is in this life that you choose how you will meet God in eternity, either as Savior and Lord or as your Judge. And so those three, Elohim, Jehovah Yahweh, and Adonai, are the three primary names used for God in the Old Testament. And then there are a number of secondary names that we are studying in regard to God. We looked at El Shaddai, God Almighty. God Almighty is the all-sufficient one, the sustainer. Through the name El Shaddai, we learned that there are no problems too big, no circumstances so impossible, and no enemy so large that the will of God would be overthrown. El Shaddai made provision for Abram and Sarah's body to have a child, even though Sarah had been barren all her life and was well past childbearing years. God delivered on his promise to Abraham in a miraculous way to fulfill his plan of creating a nation that would be the conduit through whom God would use to send his Son in the world to be Savior of the world. The devil sought to oppose the will of God from the beginning, but El Shaddai, God Almighty, who sustains his people, acted. And through the seed of Abraham, God began the journey, that conduit of bringing the Savior into the world. We then turned our attention to the name El Elyon, the Most High God. He is the one who establishes kings and kingdoms. We spent 4 weeks examining the life of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 1 through 4, a 70-year period of human history. And we witnessed how God proved to King Nebuchadnezzar that God, the God of heaven, is El Elyon, the Most High God, who causes kingdoms to rise and fall. God took Nebuchadnezzar through a journey where he revealed his plan for the nations through the king's dream of the statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay, and then the stone cut from the mountain. We discovered that God is the victor, and we can trust in his rule. Now, if we were to continue into a study of the book of Daniel, we would find time and time again this theme that God is the ruler of kings and kingdom. In chapter 5, we would see the story of Belshazzar, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, a distant son of Nebuchadnezzar. And he mocked God. He mocked God through using the holy things of God in a feast of debauchery with his people. And that's the story of where the finger wrote on the wall. And Belshazzar was overthrown that night. In chapter 6 and verse and chapter 10 and chapter 9, we would read about the rule of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the king of Persia, who represented the silver portion of the statue in the king's dream. Chapter 6 is where we would find Daniel in the lion's den. In chapter 7, we would read about the vision of the four beasts, which represents the four Gentile kingdoms that ultimately give way to the rule of God. In chapter 7, we would also read about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. In chapter 8, we would read about the ram, which represents the Medes and the Persians, and the goat, which represents Greece. And again, we would see if what was foretold to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, that it did indeed come to pass. In chapter 9, we would read about Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And we would read Daniel's prayer where he confessed the sins of the nation. And if we were to continue into chapters 10 through 12, it is revealed that El Elyon stands as the sovereign and supreme over heaven, earth, and eternity. He is the Most High God. And so as we look back at these five names that we have studied in relationship to God, aren't you glad you worship Him? Aren't you glad that He's your Lord? And as you look at the circumstances that we face in our society, aren't you glad that He is the one on the throne? For nothing that man has done has dethroned God, has thwarted His decree, or will stop from coming to pass the will of God. So though the news channels may scare us, and the politicians may have stiffened hearts towards God, and even though there may be many citizens who deny the sovereignty and supremacy of God, I exhort you to fear El Elyon, the Most High God, who is the eternal authority who causes kings and kingdoms to rise and fall. Let not your faith be shaken, beloved, for no adversary, no man will overthrow the will of the Most High. And remember this from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. That's our citizenship. Now, for the rest of the morning, I'd like to turn our attention to another secondary name used for God in the Old Testament, a name that I think as well you will find will bring you comfort and peace to your heart. This name, the secondary name for God, appears only one time in the scriptures, but it reassures us God is never caught unaware by the conduct of people, and God cares not just about nations and kings and kingdoms, but God also cares about individuals. And God notices the plight of individuals. The secondary name I'm talking about is Elroy, the God who sees. As I head into this discussion of the name Elroy, let me ask you, have you ever been in that place in your life where you were dealing with problems, issues, circumstances that were so harsh and hard on you that you felt all alone? Have you ever been in a place in your life where you felt isolated and by yourself? That feeling of abandonment, feeling there was nothing that you can do or very little that you could do to improve your situation, and you felt like you were just a victim? Perhaps there's been times in your life when you felt you were under the unfair treatment of people and you had no way of escape. You were victimized by uncaring, unconcerned people, and that you felt that you were just unjustly singled out and abused by another person. As a result of that treatment that you received, you felt this dark, sullen cloud of depression and despair invade your thoughts. And the intensity of that invasion was so deep and so painful, it felt like it was just piercing through your soul and tearing your heart to shreds. Ever been there? This is the situation and circumstance surrounding Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah, who praised God for being Elroy, the God who sees. Now, the backdrop to this story begins in Genesis chapter 12, where God promised to Abraham three things. God promised Abraham he would become a great nation. And in that promise in chapter 15, he expanded and said, your offspring, your descendants will be as numerous as the grains of sand on the shore. Look up into the sky. They'll be more numerous than the stars in the sky. The second thing God promised Abraham is that he would make Abraham's name great. And isn't it something that even here, thousands and thousands of years later, we know the name Abraham? And that we know that he is the patriarch of the nation of Israel. And third, God promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. And that ultimately this promise would find fulfillment in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the incarnate second person of the divine Trinity, the Jewish Messiah. Now, God made those promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 15, God then upgrades the promises that he made to Abraham from simply being promises, which God's promises are pretty profound and powerful. But God went a step further and he turned these promises into what we call an unconditional covenant. Which means that regardless of what Abraham does, regardless of the decisions he makes, that God himself, as an unconditional covenant, has promised Abraham that he would receive a seed that would be a blessing to all nations. Thus, God, by divine decree, chose Abraham to make him a blessing to the world. Now, stop and think about that a moment. Can God really do that? Well, remember what we learned about El Elyon, that God causes kingdoms to rise and fall. And God has promised to Abraham that a nation would come from him. And so that El Elyon has the strength and the power to do exactly what he had promised to Abraham that he would do. Now, Abraham, when this promise was made in Genesis 12, was 75 years old. And he had set out from Ur. And then as God upgraded that promise to an unconditional covenant, Abraham was now 85 years old. Now remember, at 85 years old, Abram had no offspring. He had no heir by which this unconditional covenant would be fulfilled. His wife Sarah was barren and was passing by childbearing years. Abraham's wife Sarah and Abraham looking at the circumstances and the situation, and you got to admit, the circumstances and situation looked impossible. From their perspective. As they looked at the promise of God and they looked at their condition in their life, they were thinking, how is this going to happen? What is going to make this work? It's impossible for what God has promised to happen. And so they seemed to them that the promise was in jeopardy. It was beyond their comprehension on how God would make good on what he had unconditionally promised them. Therefore, Abram and Sarah did something that sometimes we might be tempted to do in our world, and that is they looked at the cultural norms, thinking they needed to help God out a bit, thinking that God's promise needed their assistance, and they needed to figure out how to make God's promise a reliable promise and a faithful promise. That's right, they felt the need to help out El Elyon. Have you ever felt that way in your life? Hey, God, where are you? Doesn't seem like you're working quite hard enough for me. I guess I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. And I'm going to have to do things my way rather than depend upon you because the circumstances look impossible. They look difficult. They look hard. And though I know you have led me to this place, it doesn't seem to be working. So God, I'm going to help you out a little bit. So they turned to the ways of the world to accomplish God's divine decree. Sarah told Abram to take her handmaiden, Hagar, and have a child with her, and that that child would become the heir to all that God had promised to Abram. This decision by Sarah and Abram was a man-made plan intended to accomplish God's will. Through this lesson, though, we see that man-made plans do not achieve the righteousness of God. Matter of fact, man-made plans outside the will of God bring forth many negative, unintended consequences to the perfect will of God. And those unintended consequences often result in suffering for those caught in the crossfire of the ungodly decision-making, not only creating some problems for those who made the decision. The outcome of the man-made plan to accomplish the will of God was Hagar suffered as Sarah's handmaiden. Abram and Sarah suffered in their own relationship, and their decision created long-term problems for the nation of Israel, that Israel suffered as a result of what Abram and Sarah decided to do. Here's the story, Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had bore him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my handmaiden into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight, but the Lord judge between you and me." Now Hagar was an Egyptian, a slave, was an outsider to Abram's family. Even more sad and wrongful, she was a slave. Even though in the context of time, what Abram and Sarah did was a normal course of action in their day and age, the decision was a shameful act before God. Hagar, now a wife of Abram, verse 3, and no longer simply a handmaiden, upon conceiving, she felt a new sense of importance, for she now had this new position as wife. And now she was a wife with child. And that thought to be the heir of God's promised seed caused Hagar to feel exalted above Sarah. And it appears that in some way she flaunted that newfound value and worth in Sarah's face, and it enraged Sarah. Obviously, this conflict caused relationship difficulties, not only between Sarah and Hagar, but also between Sarah and Abraham, as Sarah's misery became Abram's misery. Sarah forgot this solution to the problem was her idea, and she blamed Abram for her misery concerning Hagar. Indeed, standing outside the will of God brought misery to everyone. So Abram told Sarah, Genesis 16, 6, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Hardly a kind thing to do from a woman who was going to be the mother of a nation. Now, we're not privy to exactly what the harsh treatment was that was directed toward Hagar, but it appears to have been cruel enough behavior that Hagar felt like she needed to flee the situation. Now consider the circumstances and how desperate Hagar must have felt in regard to this. She felt so desperate that she was going to flee the situation, having no place to go and having no resources to support herself. That's a pretty desperate situation, that you can't even count on tomorrow in terms of your own food and shelter, but your situation now is so bad you don't care. You just need to get out of there. Genesis 16:7 says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." As Hagar fled, she stopped by the spring waters on her way to Shur. In verse 7, these are probably some of the most beautiful words that we can find in the scripture, in the scriptures. The angel of the Lord found her. The angel of the Lord found her. Obviously, she was lost. Obviously, she didn't know what was going on. She was in a desperate circumstance and situation. And what happened? The angel of the Lord found her. Aren't you glad God found you? Isn't it great that God searched you out and brought to you His love, His mercy, and His grace? Aren't those beautiful words? The angel of the Lord found her. So the angel of the Lord was pursuing her. And remember, an Egyptian slave girl in desperate circumstances. The angel of the Lord found her. Not because she had some sense of superiority and greatness and great regal and so forth. God found her in her desperate situation. And this is how God works. God comes to us in our desperate circumstances. God finds us in our misery, and He ministers to our need. Remember, God sent His Son to us while we were dead in our trespasses and sin. God came and found us. God came to us while we were yet sinners. God came to us in our desperate need. God called us to Himself when we were living opposed to Him and spiritually bankrupt. God came and found us. Now, the angel of the Lord, after taking that first step of finding Hagar, God then took the second step, or the angel of the Lord took the second step. And that is, He initiated the conversation. He said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." Now, we have no idea what visible form this angel of the Lord came to, with an angelic glow or appearance as a person, or we're not really sure. However, what we do know is that Hagar recognized this angel, the authority that the angel had, the power that the angel had as the angel of the Lord, and that it is God's angel who showed up that day. Hagar listened, she heard, and she obeyed. Now, there's something we need to think about in regard to this. You are all here listening today, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing that you're here listening. But the question is, as you sit here listening, are you hearing the voice of God speaking to your heart? Is your spirit open, saying, "God, I am here today because I want to take in what your spirit has to share with me in regard to my life and the direction I'm going and the things that I'm doing and the way that I'm behaving and the attitudes that I have?" See, we might be listening, but are we hearing what God has to say? And then as we hear what God has to say, it's not enough for us to leave it in the sanctuary when we go home. There's that element where when you leave the springs of water and you have listened to the Lord and you've heard what he says, that when you leave the springs of water, you obey what God has said to do. And so have you come with the intent of listening and hearing and obeying? Or is this just a religious rote moment for you in the week? Or is it personal with God? So the angel of the Lord sent Hagar back to Abram and Sarah and bid her to submit to Sarah's authority. And the angel delivered to Hagar a promise from God. Now remember, church, God is El Elyon. He's the one who causes nations to rise and fall. And God made this promise to Hagar. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." So nations would come from Hagar. And how do we know that? Because it is El Elyon's angel that made the promise to her, the one who causes kingdoms to rise and fall. For Hagar, the will of God was going to require some difficulties. Do you think it would be an easy thing for her to get up from where she was at and return to the household of Abram, where Sarah was yet her mistress and still the supervising authority over her, and to go back there willfully as part of the will of God? That would require from her a spirit of perseverance, a spirit of endurance, a spirit of long-suffering. Now, let's just be honest with ourselves. We all rather vote for peace, tranquility, and ease. None of us wants to stand in line for that perseverance, endurance, and long-suffering stuff. It all seems like life would just be a lot simpler if it was tranquil, peaceful, and calm, with every need provided. But you know, sometimes God's will calls us to do hard things. Sometimes God's will throws us into the midst of turbulent waters. And we need to depend upon God in those times, not murmur and grumble because God has done us wrong, but to keep our eyes on God so that we can see what God will do. Not that we would take matters into our own hand like Abraham and Sarah did, but that we would trust in the promise of God and the things that he has given to us in order that we might live well for him. So as we look at Genesis 16, 11, and 12, it says, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man." I bet all moms are saying, "Yeah, I like that." "His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." So it's clear that Ishmael would not be Abraham's heir in the blessing of the unconditional covenant. But Ishmael would enjoy God's blessing simply because he was a child of Abraham. God fulfilled his promise to multiply Ishmael's descendants and make them into a great nation. He is the father of the Arab people. The prophecy reveals that Ishmael would be hated and would be a hateful man, and he would live in hostility to his brothers. As we look back through history and we see in current events today, there are centuries of hostilities between the Jews and the Arabs. And so the man-made plan had some unintended consequences long term. Abram and Sarah attempted to help God plan to be worked out, but it brought unintended consequences for the nation. So I guess when we in our anthem talk about making it real, doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart, there's an element of truthfulness to that. That's the kind of spirit and heart that we need to have in regard to God and His will. I think if we're honest with ourselves, many of the negative consequences that we experience in life, many times are the side effects of those times in our life when we've stepped outside the will of God. And those natural consequences of those decisions pursue us. Therefore, we need to hang on to God with both hands. We need to be careful not to blame God for those consequences of our sin, because it was we who departed from His will. But always remember, the love of God is there, the mercy of God is present, and the grace of God is sufficient. Hagar was a grateful woman for the love and grace that this angel of the Lord brought to her. Hagar embraced the will of God and submitted to first God and then to her human authority. Genesis 16, 13 says this, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees, El Roy.'" El Roy, you are a God who sees. "For she said, 'Ah, have I even remained alive after seeing him?'" The text goes on to talk about how she bore a son, Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. So in conclusion, Hagar, an Egyptian slave, felt alone, abandoned, without hope. But God came to her through His angel, meeting this Egyptian slave girl at her point of greatest need. God's plan would be difficult for Hagar, be difficult for her to accomplish, but Hagar worshiped God through her actions and through her words. "You are a God who sees." Are you in difficult circumstances today? Is there trouble in your life? Are there situations that are bearing down on you? And you feel isolated and alone? God is a God who sees. Not only does He plan the great nations, as we looked at in Daniel, but He even has His eyes on the Egyptian slave who was facing trouble. And God knows the number of hairs upon your head. For some, He doesn't have to count so high, but He knows the number of hairs upon your head. El Roy, the God who sees. Church, God is never caught unaware. In all the things He has to do in running the universe, I mean, it's got to be pretty complicated, right? This thing running the universe. And all of those immense, great, and awesome things that God does, He sees this slave girl by the springs. Not only do we see the strength and power of God in all of this, but we see His compassion and His kindness and His love and His affection for people created in His image. So be assured, even when pandemics arise, partisan politics have control, unrest invades, it is God who sees. And He is our El Elyon, the Most High God. We can trust God personally with our lives, and we can trust God with our nation, and we can trust God with the nations of the world, because He is sovereign and supreme. If you're feeling distraught, depressed, distressed, discouraged, either through personal circumstances or world events, I call on you to bow your knee before the God who sees and let His love bathe over you experience His mercy, and experience His grace, because in those things you will find His strength. Let's pray, and then we're going to go ahead and take communion together. And again, today as we take communion, I'll have Pastor Steve come and hold the juice, and we'll just have people file through, take your cup of juice. The cracker is on the table. Grab one there. Hold both of them in your hand. Return to your seat, and together we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. We'll have a song play through as we go through that. And when the song is complete, we'll partake. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that You are a great God who sees. And Lord, that reminds us that even if You are managing the universe right now and taking care of all the complicated things and the big things that happen in this world, that Your eyes are also here on this place at 600 West 7th Street in Whitefish, Montana. And Your eyes are upon the people in this room. And as we come together to You to celebrate the life that we have in You, the gospel message, the fact that You saw our need and You met that need, and the fact that You came and sought us out and found us, and You initiated the conversation, and You drew us to Yourself, we want to just celebrate You. And it's our desire through this communion service to say thank You. It's our desire through this communion service to say You are a great and awesome God. It is our intent through this communion service to say that we are Your children. And thanks, Dad, for being so good to us. We love You, and we give You the honor and glory in all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Okay.
I trust you had a moment to get caught up in the presence of the Lord here this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Says in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." I love worshiping with you guys. It's great to be in the house of the Lord together, and thank you to those joining us online. Invite you all to come on out for some hamburgers and hot dogs, and we'll enjoy a time of fellowship together. God bless you as you walk with the Lord this week. Amen.